I'd like to turn with you your Bibles to page 940. That's page 940. And I'll be reading from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for the strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever.
As we stand, let's pray together. Who bought the nations, ransomed souls. Our Father, we praise you for your global gospel plan to redeem people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. We praise you that we can stand here today grateful recipients of that plan. And we ask now that as you speak to us, you would equip us to play our part in that plan, that we might speed your coming. Give us a vision through the word of your truth. And then, Lord, give us the power to live by that truth until the day when we gather around your throne with that great global gathering, praising you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat, and Alison Glover is going to bring us our reading.
The second reading is John's Gospel, chapter 14, starting at verse 22. You can find that on page 1086. John 14, 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Well, Alison, thank you very much indeed for reading. And our subject, as we've already said this morning, is the world. We've been exploring these four, what I like to call, questions of discipleship with which Jesus' upper room discourse, his discussion with his disciples the evening before he dies, begins. And the material from chapter 13, verse 31, is broken by these four questions asked by Jesus' 11 disciples there in the upper room. You can see the first one in 13:37, as Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" And you can see the second question in chapter 14 and verse 5, as Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And you can see the third question there in chapter 14, verse 8, as Philip makes a request, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." And the answer to that question continues right up to verse 21. And now Judas asks his question. There is the essential structure of the first part of this upper room discourse. And each question is followed by an answer that is integrally related to the question that is set. That helps us to understand what's going on. And the question asked by Judas, I want to suggest, as we look at Judas's question, shows that Judas is one of the unsung heroes of the apostolic band. Now, let's be clear, we are not talking here about Judas Iscariot. There were two Judases amongst Jesus' 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, has already left in order to betray him. It was night. And then there's Judas, our Judas, who was also known by a second name, which I can understand him taking following the betrayal, Judas Thaddeus. And Judas Thaddeus's question, I think, shows a remarkable level of theological understanding. Do you remember last week, if you were with us, that Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father"? And Jesus responded, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So that in Jesus we have a full, final, sufficient revelation of everything God has got to say to us this side of the grave. But Jesus then tells Philip that Philip and the others would see Jesus as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. And you'll look up at verse 17 there, and you will see that Jesus said, "The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him." And just in case Philip wasn't paying attention, in verse 19, Jesus reiterates it when he says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And this is what prompts Judas to pipe up, because Judas's question has to do with the rest of the world. "Jesus, how will you manifest yourself to us? How come you're going to manifest yourself to us? And how come you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And straight away you can see the tremendous spiritual perception. All morning we've been thinking about God's big promise to make himself known to all nations, people from every tribe, language, tongue, every corner of the earth. Right from Genesis 12 we find that promise. It's repeated in the Old Testament again and again and again. It's foreshadowed in the reign of great King David and Solomon, and it's prophesied by the prophets, as we saw in Micah. So how come the true Messiah is going to show himself to the 11 apostles and not to the world? And that, I guess, is a question, as we begin to think about where this leads, that every one of us might find ourselves asking. My personal concern, and I have to say passion, is for people here in the working city of London to hear the good news of Jesus. I hope it's yours too. That's why we're here as a church. right in the heart of the working capital of the City of London. And I go out on a midweek evening, particularly in this warm weather, and you see the bars swarming people outside and under the Lloyd's building, 1,000 people there sitting there. And I think to myself, you know, they know nothing of the Lord Jesus. Such ignorance. Like in Nineveh, don't know their left hand from their right. How is the world ever going to hear the message of Jesus Christ? How come we seem to know and the world does not seem to know? And any true Christian here will have that concern. You may not be concerned immediately for the city. We at St. Helens are, obviously. But you'll have that concern for your friends and family. How come I know and they don't know? How is it that Jesus is going to make himself known to the world? Now, I have to warn you that the way Jesus answers this question is not altogether direct. I mean, it's a perfect answer, obviously. But because we're a bit dumb, it takes us a while to get hold of it. And the logic is very tight. In fact, so much so that when in the summer kind of dishing out of preaching, the guys were saying, "Ah, yes, William, you think you're going to take this one?" There was a slight sort of wry smile on the face of them all, saying, "Oh, well, you've got this one." But I think it's quite straightforward as we see the logic. Let me spell out the 3 points that I've jotted down on the back of the notice sheet there. And they are these. The Spirit-filled church will be a word-centered church. The word-centered church will be an apostolic church. The apostolic church will be a cross-proclaiming church. And thus the world will come to hear of Jesus as the apostolic church proclaims the gospel. Okay, so I think that's how it goes, and let's go through it. The first, the Spirit-filled church will be a word-centered church, and here we have verse 23 and 24. And the key to getting hold of what Jesus is saying here lies in making sense of the description in the first half of verse 23 and the promise in the second half of verse 23. Verse 24 simply repeats the idea in the negative, which is a thoroughly John way of doing things to make sure we get it clear. Let's begin with the description. Jesus answered Judas, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The word to keep here is literally to guard. It's used a lot in the New Testament, and its natural sense speaks of a prison guard keeping watch over a prisoner. To guard or to keep Jesus' words in John's gospel means to believe in his word, to act on his teaching, to hold to his teaching and not to shift from it. To guard in John's gospel means not to water down the teaching of Jesus or to drift from it or to cut out the bits we don't like or to take lightly parts of Jesus' teaching. To guard Jesus' teaching in John's gospel is to feed on it, to treasure it, to trust it, to explore it, to feast on it. And already in John's gospel, we've had examples of people who don't guard the teaching of Jesus. I don't know how well you know John's gospel, but back in chapter 8 and verse 31, a whole group of people come who actually already profess some sort of belief in Jesus. And Jesus says to them, why don't you just turn back to it a moment and we'll remind ourselves what he actually says. Verse 31 of chapter 8. We're in John's Gospel, if you've just slipped a moment away with the fairies. John 8, 31. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free." This is a group of people who've actually believed in him. And we discover by the end of the chapter that they don't want to abide in his word because his word tells them that all humanity is bound captive by sin and can only be liberated through the death of Jesus Christ. And they don't like the gospel. And by the time you get to verse 51, you discover, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." That's the guard word again. But they won't guard his word. They don't like his word. And by verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him because they don't like hearing that we human beings are bound in sin and death. They think they're naturally free. They hate the gospel and they hate Jesus. They won't keep his word. So then this issue of keeping Jesus' word is a matter of trusting and treasuring his word in their completion, of not taking offence at his words or cutting bits out of his word, of abiding in his word. Jesus tells us we are by nature rebels, that we are naturally blind and deaf, that we are dead to all matters spiritual, that we need his powerful, supernatural inbreaking to bring us alive. And he says, if we will guard his words, if we will keep his words, we'll do that if we love him, and he will come to us and make his home within us. So there we have the description. Now let's move to the promise, which we find in the second half of verse 23. And I want us to notice who this promise is made to, from whom this promise comes, and what it consists of. Who's it made to? Look at it there. If anyone loves me. It's to anyone who loves Jesus. Who is it from? It's a promise from God the Father and God the Son. That's quite a promise. I had a hunt around this morning for a banknote, and the best I could do, I'm afraid, I was hoping to find something slightly bigger than this. Down at the summer school, I've just come up from the Partnership Summer School, down at the summer school, somebody had printed out £50 banknotes and put them out as table napkins or something. I don't know where they come from, and one or two people were rather taken in. I should have picked up one of those. But here is a picture of a banknote without a picture of Jane Austen on the back. And it is promising the bearer, I suppose, from the Queen, that they will deliver, or the Bank of England or whatever. Well, here is a promise from God the Father and from God the Son. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And now look at this. What is the promise? We will come to him and make our home within him. It is a promise that God the Father and the God the Son will make their home in a person who loves Jesus and keeps his word. This is a promise that God the Holy Spirit, who we've been told in the preceding answer, is going to come to his disciples, will come to anybody, literally anybody, who loves Jesus and keeps his word. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit then will make their dwelling within us. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home within him. One of the books of the Bible I've been spending quite a lot of time thinking about recently is 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you may know that right at the center of 1 and 2 Chronicles is the temple. And it was the most remarkable place. With all the sacrificial system, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, one of the seven wonders, Solomon's temple. The literally billions of pounds that would have been spent putting it together, and at the heart of it, God himself dwelling. And then you think back through the whole of the Old Testament, God coming to dwell amongst his people. What a huge issue it is that the holy God should dwell amongst sinful humanity. Not just remarkable that God, being so vast and unimaginably superior, should dwell amongst human beings, but God, being so perfect and pure, should dwell amongst people like you and me. Think of Mount Sinai and the terror of that event as God descended. Think of the ark and Uzzah reaching out to touch the ark and being struck dead as he sought to approach inappropriately the holy God. Think of the temple. And here we have a promise from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. They will keep his word, the word of the gospel. They won't water it down. They won't shift from it. They will trust it. They will hold to it. And here's the promise. As we hold to his gospel and he holds to us, so we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will come to him and make our home with him. It's quite a thing, isn't it? The Spirit-filled church will be a word-centered church. Do you see the tight, tight connection then between God the Holy Spirit indwelling his people and the words of Jesus and the word of the Father in the gospel? Verse 23 and 24, a lesser condition, more a description. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. And the point is not that God the Holy Spirit will pop in and pop out of a person, depending on how much a person keeps the specific commands of Jesus. One day I keep his words and hey presto, he's in and at home. And the next day I'm slightly less good at keeping his words and whoops, he's gone on vacation. No, here is a person in whom the Spirit dwells. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit take up residence in the man or woman of God who guards, keeps, treasures, holds closely to, considers precious, does not cut out or leave out, examines, explores, listens to, orders his life by the words of God, words of Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. And through the gospel, my Father will love him, will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Now, I think this corrects that most unhelpful idea that you may have come across and some people push about, that some churches are word-centered and that you have some people and some churches that are spirit-filled. Have you come across that idea here in London? Oh, come to London. There are some churches here that are all intellectual and cerebral. They're more like academies with people in their libraries never getting out and getting on with Jesus, the frozen chosen. These are sort of more academic, cerebral churches. And then there are other churches, and it's always the other churches where, you know, everything lightens up and this is the place you want to be. Other churches are the place where you will find the life. We love Jesus here. Let's talk of his word and of listening to him. We want the action, give us the Holy Spirit. But these two verses alone, in their context, show that that kind of talk is real nonsense. Jesus refutes it. God the Father, God the Son, take up residence in a person by God the Holy Spirit, says Jesus to Philip. Well, in which person does God the Father, God the Son, take up residence by God the Holy Spirit? In the person who loves the Lord Jesus and keeps his word. The Spirit-filled church is the word-centered church. The word-centered church is a Spirit-filled church. You want to find a place where the Holy Spirit is moving in power, working in strength, dwelling richly, acting mightily. Look for a church, then, where the words of Jesus are taught, loved, treasured, explored, dwelt on, meditated upon, held to. Where does God the Holy Spirit make his home? Amongst those who love Jesus. What do those who love Jesus do? They treasure his word. I remember very distinctly, very early on, back at 15 years or so, sitting right at the back there in one of those back rows when my predecessor was speaking on a Tuesday lunchtime. And here he gave Dick Lucas gave a masterful exposition of the death of Jesus from the word of God. Was quite outstanding. I was sitting next to a guy who I'd never met before, and he turned to me. I said, wasn't that absolutely terrific? And he simply said this, I don't like this Bible stuff very much. I'd rather go to a more spiritual church. Really? It shows a profound lack of understanding of the teaching of Jesus, doesn't it? A complete misunderstanding of the Upper Room discourse and the connectivity between the word of Christ and the Spirit of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me at this point. The point is not that we should therefore be all tight and buttoned up with no one singing joyfully and rejoicing in the experience of God. Look at the language of verse 23 and 24. It's full of experience of love, intimacy, immediacy. If anyone loves me, he will keep, he will abide in, he will treasure. We will come and make our home with him. As we love Jesus and hold to his gospel, God the Creator comes and makes his home within us. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? I hope even if you take nothing else away this morning, you will go and dwell on the sheer wonder that the Creator of the universe, if you trust Jesus, has come to live within. Isn't it just mind-blowing when you think of what you're like and what I'm like? You know, all week, the cameras have been trained on one particular hospital ward. And eventually, George Alexander Louis emerged. And I was coming up from the summer school last night, and I heard on the radio an advertisement for, was it Mother Care or Mother and Baby or something or other, and they're going to run a whole edition on the birth of this baby, and the edition was geared around what it might have been like, because, of course, they've got absolutely no idea what it was like in there because they weren't there. And then when the photograph came, all we could see was a nose and an eye and quite a big forehead, I thought, but we won't go into that. That's the only bit I could see, and all this. And then the wonderful front page in Private Eye, which I caught a glimpse of, woman gives birth to baby. That was it. No picture, that was all it was. But all that fuss, and now we're told, no less than God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the person who loves Jesus because of the gospel, who clings to the gospel, who doesn't shift from the gospel, comes to take up residence. Blow the baby. I mean, sorry, no, I don't mean that. I think the baby's a wonderful gift and all the rest of it. Let's hope he grows up. Let's pray for the baby. But, you know, relative to that. Well, that hasn't really answered our question, so we need to move on, because it does pose a question for us. Where do we find the words of the gospel? So where do we find these words of Jesus, which, if we love him, we will keep? Where are they to be found? And that moves us on to our second proposition. The word-centered church will be an apostolic church. And the answer is there in verse 25 to 26. See the logic, it's absolutely terrific. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, once again, the key here lies in paying very close attention to the words. Will you notice, please, with me, to whom Jesus is speaking and what he is promising? Who is he speaking to? And the answer is not as obvious as you might think. It's certainly not what many people suggest today. Verse 25, Jesus, it seems, turns to his immediate listeners, the 11 apostles, and he speaks about you. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So then the promise of verse 23 is to anyone everywhere who loves Jesus, but the promise of 26 is much more specific, isn't it? The promise in the first point was to anyone. Anyone who loves me will keep my word. But this promise, we're speaking about a very distinct group now. We're talking about you, the 11 apostles who are in the upper room with the Lord Jesus. Who is the you? Oh, the you is Matthew, James, John, Peter, Judas, Thaddeus, Simon, Bartholomew, Thomas, Andrew, James, and Philip, the 11 apostles. So Jesus is not promising in the first instance to teach everybody, everywhere, all things, and to bring to everybody's remembrance everything he has said. That can't be right, because we are not the original eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and teaching. Were you there? Please don't put your hand up, because we might have to cart you off. Of course you weren't there. It's the 11 apostles, of whom the New Testament makes such a huge issue of being able to identify them as the authentic eyewitnesses of the gospel truth of Jesus. So sometimes you do hear people teaching these verses as if it's everybody. And when you hear that, I hope now you will be able to say yourself that they have not read the verses sufficiently carefully. The point is not that Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to some future generation of church leader, whether they be a Catholic pope or an Orthodox bishop or some overexcited Christian somewhere who thinks the Holy Spirit is going to pop into my head all sorts of new and fresh teaching about God. No, that's not the promise here at all, is it? The promise is tightly tied to everything that Jesus has been teaching in his life and work in history in Galilee, to the original apostolic band who were chosen by him as authorized eyewitnesses, of whom he said in verse 7, if you knew me, You would have known the Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. These 11. Here then is the promise. God the Father has fully and finally revealed himself in the person of God the Son. In Jesus, God the Son, God the Father has made known everything there is to know about himself this side of the grave. God the Father and God the Son, having completed the full, final, sufficient revelation of the Godhead, together send God the Holy Spirit to the 11 apostles. And he reliably, sufficiently, takes everything that God the Father has made known in and through God the Son and enables the 11 apostles accurately and fully to record everything that has been put on display. Did you get all that? I want to say it again because I'm frightened. You did far too long a sentence. I think if there was somebody from a preaching class here, they would take me to the cleaners. So let's try it again. God the Father and God the Son, having completed the full, final, sufficient, substantial revelation of the Godhead, together send God the Holy Spirit to the 11 apostles. God the Holy Spirit reliably and sufficiently takes all that God the Father has made known and enables the 11 apostles accurately and fully to record everything that has been put on display. And that's why I say that the Word Centre Church will be an apostolic church. Because if you're somebody who loves Jesus and who keeps his word, the word that you're going to keep is this word, not some word that you've made up out of your own bat. Nobody's interested in that. That's just your own imagination. It's as good as the man next door's imagination or the woman next door's or any old person who thinks, oh, I think God might be like that. No, the word that we're to keep are the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus are committed to the 11 apostles and their 12th Matthias in due course, who was an authentic eyewitness. And God the Holy Spirit enables these 11, then 12, to write fully, sufficiently, accurately the full revelation of God for us. So we're not using apostolic there, are we, in the sense that the Roman Catholics use it, the idea that Peter laid hands on somebody who laid hands on somebody else who laid hands on somebody else, somebody else, somebody else, and somebody else, until we got to John Paul, who laid hands on Benedict, who then laid hands on Francis. And that they're apostolic and, from time to time, can come out with pronouncements which don't actually agree with the words of Jesus. No, we're not talking about apostolic in that sense. Nor in the sense that some Pentecostals would use that word, where they suggest there are new apostles today who utter words that are equally authoritative. And the key is there, isn't it, in that little three-letter word, all. Can I ask you to look at it again in verse 26? These are the words of Jesus, remember. And Jesus says to his 11 apostles, the helper of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you how much? All things. And bring to you, you 11, all your remembrance, all that I've said to you. And all is all. You know, we're not talking percentages here, are we? I looked into my cupboard before I left and I found this rather fine box of Haig's chockies from Haig's is, some of you may know, it's a very fine chocolate shop in Adelaide. Any Australian from Adelaide will tell you about Haig's because everybody gives you presents rather wonderfully from Haig's when you go to Adelaide. It's the thing, and these are left over, and I'm thinking of taking them down to Cornwall for our holiday, where I will try not to eat all of them myself. But if I was to hand them to Jamie and say, Jamie, I'm not going to, by the way, I'm not going to. Jamie, I want you to give all of these chockies here to Andrew sitting next to you. And it wouldn't be right, would it, if Andrew then looked in the box and found that three of the best ones had been taken out because Jamie's been quietly there helping himself. He hasn't heard the all that is part of that statement. All means all. We're not talking percentages. Not that there's a little bit extra that needs to be added in, or that we'll find a little bit extra, a tiny little bit has been taken out. And so the Spirit-filled church, the place where God dwells in power, will be the Word-centered church. But the Word-centered church is going to be the church that trusts the words of Jesus and doesn't think it knows better than Jesus and needs somebody to add to it or so forth. As we treasure and trust and mine and abide in and meditate on and chew over the words of Jesus. God himself will dwell amongst us. But where do we find the words of Jesus? Oh, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit will bring to the apostles their remembrance everything, so that all that God has got to say to us between now and when we meet him face to face has been delivered to this band of apostles. Well, I think we've said enough on that. It's very important we get it clear, isn't it? Because in the 20th and 21st century church, you will find all over the place different bands of people suggesting that human beings can either add or subtract bits and pieces from the words of Jesus. Remember at the beginning of the 20th century, the liberal movement, who were teaching that these are just the words of man, highly inspired, but men today can have equally inspired words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so we can develop a trajectory beyond what is written here. That was what our former Archbishop Rowan Williams used to believe. And then you'll go to some churches where, oh, the Holy Spirit is teaching me this extra thing, that extra thing, something else, and it directly contradicts what's written here. Once again, not that we will be dull and dreary, boring, or simply academic. We will find ourselves experiencing the presence of God in his power. Now, finally, an apostolic church will be a cross-proclaiming church, and this, if you like, completes the logic of the argument. Do you see in verse 27, right the way through to verse 31, Jesus talks about his work on the cross. Peace I leave with you. The peace Jesus leaves with his people in the Bible is always the peace of a restored relationship with God. It's why his first words to his apostles in Luke's Gospel and in John are, peace be with you, restored relationship with God, because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus turns to his apostles, to whom he's promised to commit his word, the word of his gospel, and says, here is the gospel, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's not as the world gives you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. The gospel will triumph. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. The Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it take place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that when he rises from the dead, he has conquered sin and death and paid God's judgment at sin. So peace be with you. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. We're back at the cross. So you see, the apostolic church, that is the church founded on the bedrock of the apostles rather than some later invention, will be a church that proclaims peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How then is the world going to hear of Jesus? Says Judas. Brilliant question. I mean, it shows he's understood the whole storyline of the Bible. He's probably properly theologically tuned in. Are you going to show yourself to us apostles, Lord? But how's the world going to see? Ah, first of all, the Spirit-filled church, who will experience God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, will be the Word-centered church. Don't let anybody mess you up on that, please. The Spirit-filled church will be the Word-centered church. Once you separate God the Holy Spirit from the words of Jesus, you are on a fast course to spiritual death. And we've seen it. We saw it in the 20th century. We've seen it in the mid to late 20th century with charismatic movements. Once you separate the word of Jesus from the Spirit of Jesus, you are on a fast course to liberalism. So the Spirit-filled church will be the Word-centered church. But the Word-centered church will be the apostolic church. That is, will be grounded on the words of the apostles who've been given absolutely everything God has got to say to us. What has God got to say to us? Peace be with you. The words of the gospel. And so the apostolic church will be a cross-proclaiming church. So how are 1,000 people sitting in the bars under the Lloyds building going to come to know Jesus? Oh, as spirit-filled, word-centered, apostolically focused, cross-proclaiming disciples. Go out into the world. Live the gospel. The cross is the key. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this comprehensive answer to this key question. And how we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you enabled the apostles to record it for us with such accuracy and integrity. And how we thank you for what lies behind it all, the selfless sacrificial death, the love of the Godhead for men and women like us. We praise you that you loved the world so much that you sent your only Son. And we praise you for the death of Jesus on the cross. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to keep those words, not to drift, not to be dissatisfied, not to invent anything of our own making. Guard us from such arrogance, we pray, our Father. Please help us to be satisfied with those words, to rejoice in them, to delight over them. And then, our Father, please help us here at St. Helens and wherever we come from to hold out this word of peace and truth to those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.